do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me ask God's blessing on us this morning. Father, again, thank you for bringing us here. As we do thank you, or endeavor to thank you each week, gathering us together in this facility that you provided, that you have given us the resources to obtain, Father. It all comes from you, and we are here because of you, Father. There is no other purpose for us to be here other than to worship you corporately, Father, and to strengthen the body of Christ. That is our purpose here today. Father, guide us, aid us in that purpose through your Holy Spirit. Illumine our hearts with your word, and thus transform us from glory to glory into the image of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So what is it about this, I would dare say, familiar little passage that struck me this week? Well, in order to talk about that, I do want to sort of go through the entire passage, and I'm probably going to go through that fairly quickly. Not to bury the lead, I'm really going to be interested in what jumped out at me is something in verse 9. But we're going to talk a little bit about the context, because I think the context is important here. It starts off, this passage starts off by saying, talking about in verse 5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Okay, this is the first in this argument by John, and it's part of a broader argument, but this particular sub-argument starts off with a statement about God. Okay, it says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So he's using the metaphor of darkness and light to describe God. So what is this saying? Well, we know this is a familiar comparison for God and Christ, this idea of light. And we talked about this several weeks ago. So darkness and light, as it's presented in Scripture, is really a binary phenomenon. It doesn't talk about it as if there's levels of darkness and levels of light. And that's certainly the spirit here, where it's either it's dark or it's light, okay? So the idea in Scripture is that when light appears, it banishes darkness. And when light disappears, darkness completely overtakes, okay? So we're not talking about a dimming of the lights, or we're not talking about some muted source of light. When he says God is light, it's saying that God is pure, unfettered, unblemished light, and the opposite of that would be darkness, and there is none of that in God. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of the sun, and if you look at it, obviously through a filter, these photographs are taken. But there's dark spots. There's actually cool spots, or relatively cool spots, on the sun relative to the rest of the sun, and these show up as black on thermal imaging. That's not what you would see if God represented himself visibly to us as light. It would be pure light, no dark spots, nothing to impinge the light at all. Okay? So that's the first statement of fact. Now, again, it's a metaphor, and it's a metaphor that makes several statements. It's saying that God cannot be untruthful, because untruth, deception, is darkness. We know that God cannot change his mind, okay, because there is no shadow of turning in him. God cannot devise a devious plan. I don't know if you've ever had that. I guess I had this when I was a younger Christian, but that feeling like, boy, I wonder if this is all, God's got his fingers behind his back on all this. And when we get to heaven, he's going to say, ah, suckers, that wasn't really true. You know, for whatever reason he might plan. God is not capable of being devious in that way. Okay, if he said it, that's exactly what he means. There's no alternate agenda. There's no subterfuge. Okay. Darkness, therefore, given that definition of light, is anything outside that pattern of God. Okay. Anything outside of that pattern of God is darkness. Okay. So the second statement John makes is, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, it says, yet walk in the darkness. Well, first of all, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him. So if we're saying that we are believers, this is talking about a claim to be a believer here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness. That walk is an important word there. It's a very important word there because it helps distinguish the sort of depth of sin that John is talking about. This walk has to do with a pattern of life, a lifestyle. Okay, it's like, you say, a person has a certain walk in life. It's talking not about individual moments. It's talking about the general arc of their life. So something we can take away from that, which will be made very clear a little later, is that John is not talking about sinlessness on behalf of the believer. Again, this is going to be obvious soon. He's talking about the pattern of life, the war. Are you at war with sin in your life? You know, that's one of the tests. And you ought to be as a believer. Okay, so he's saying if you're walking in the darkness, which is, again, anything outside the pattern of God, then you can't make a legitimate claim to be in fellowship with him, to being saved. Okay, goes on to say we lie if we make that claim. We lie, which is darkness, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. John's kind of doubling down on this idea of fellowship here. He's saying, if we walk in the light, as opposed to the darkness, if the pattern of our life is towards righteousness, as God defines righteousness, then not only do we have fellowship with him, but we can have fellowship with one another. Not the main point I'm trying to make here, but an interesting aside from this is that there cannot be any true fellowship amongst Christians if those Christians, either one party or all parties or some parties, are walking in the darkness. We cannot have fellowship as God intends us to have fellowship. This is why in the church, the conduct, the walk of the believers in the church is so important, because it leads right into proper fellowship. And proper fellowship can be broken by sin. This is why God, or Christ, when he's giving his letters in Revelation out to certain churches, he addresses sins on behalf of sometimes one or two people as being a cancer in the church. This is exactly why. Okay. I think it all leads to an important idea. If we do not have fellowship with one another, then that's a test. That can be a test, a litmus test for how much we are walking in the light. Also goes on to say, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, this is a statement he makes, and this is in verse 7. right after he talks about the fellowship. This is, I think, a turning point in what he's talking about. He's about to get to his point here. Right up until now, he's been introducing his point with this idea that God is light and everything outside of God is darkness, and you need to be in the light, walking in the light. And he says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Right now, we're going to have to take that statement as a summary statement for things to come. So I'm going to leave it alone for the most part. I do need to say I think it raises some issues that we ought to be thinking about. This seems to suggest to me, because this is addressing believers in the church, okay, talking about people who are attempting to walk in the light, saying Jesus' son cleanses us from all sin. Well, wait a minute. You say, if we're believers, aren't we already cleansed from all sin? I think that there is an aspect of Christian living in which we are continually cleansed. Now, I need to be really, really careful here. I'm not talking about justification here. I'm talking about sanctification. But there is an element of cleansing. If we looked at that passage in John chapter 13, where, in fact, I'm going to read it here, where this is where Jesus is beginning to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 5 in John chapter 13 says, then he poured water into the basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with a towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, and Simon Peter said to Christ, Lord, you are washing my feet. You know, big question mark. Why are you doing this? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not realize right now, but you will understand later. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Peter is offended by the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, whom he has testified as being the Son of God, would stoop low enough to wash Peter's feet. It's a humble response in some ways, right? Jesus answered to him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no place with me. In other words, this thing that I do for you is necessary for you to have fellowship with me. You have to be cleansed. And Simon Peter gets it at that point. He says, oh, well, in that case, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Do my whole body. And Jesus says something curious. He says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Otherwise, he is completely clean, and you are clean. Okay, what Jesus is saying to Peter here, I'm going to try to summarize this very quickly, is that by virtue of your faith in me and my having chosen you as an apostle, as one of my sheep, you're already washed. Okay, you're clean, because even this takes place obviously before the cross, but even then Jesus can be so confident in what he's going to accomplish that he can make this statement to Peter. He says, you're saved, Peter, but I still need to wash your feet. I still need to cleanse you of the dirt that is on you. You're clean, but you need to be continually cleansed. Okay? What this does not mean is that this idea that we fall in and out of a state of grace, as perhaps the Catholic Church teaches. We do not fall in and out of a state of grace, but we do live in a life, in a body, in which we will sin, and as we read, we can't have fellowship with God in a pattern of habitual sin. So we need cleansing from that. Okay. And it also says, it is Jesus' blood. If we go back up to 1 John, it says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Spurgeon makes a statement about this passage. He says, observe, here is nothing said about rites and ceremonies It does not begin by saying, "And the waters of baptism, together with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us." Not a word. Whether it shall be the sprinkling in infancy or immersion of believers, nothing is said about it. It is the blood only, without a drop of baptismal water. Nothing is here said about sacraments. What some call the blessed Eucharist is not dragged in here. Nothing about eating bread and drinking wine. It is the blood, nothing but the blood. Okay? This kind of reinforces what I was just saying. This is not trying to add a rite of confession, and we're going to read a little bit about confession soon, to the act of being cleansed from your sins. The agent of the cleansing is not anything that we do. The agent of the cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ and a covenant based upon that. Okay, we're going to get to that. So we know that sin is a hindrance to fellowship, and the blood of Jesus received by faith as payment for our sin solves the problem of sin and fellowship. It opens up the way to fellowship. So this is about fellowship to God. Okay? The blood of Jesus is what provides the payment. Okay? You can't come to fellowship with God through philosophical speculation. You can't come to fellowship with God through intellectual education. Have you ever met someone who says, "I'm spiritual and I'm out there and I'm looking, I'm testing this and I'm testing that, and I'm seeking"? And some churches play up to this. They say they're seeker friendly, right? And they're trying to get to some kind of philosophical understanding of God. But you can't come to fellowship with God that way. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can provide you fellowship with God. So does walking in the light, as it said, take away sins? Not at all. Again, quoting Spurgeon, he says, "I am as much a sinner in the light as in the darkness. If it were possible for me to be in the light without being washed in the blood, well, we would have fellowship with God. And does not having fellowship with God take away sin? Beloved, do not misunderstand me. No man can have fellowship with God unless sin has been taken away. But his fellowship with God and his walking in the light does not take away his sin." Okay, this is one of the main points that John is trying to make. Fellowship with God and walking in the light does not take away sin, not at all. The whole process of the removal of sin is here, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay. So one of the things John is not saying, he's not saying walk in the light so that you will be forgiven of your sins. Okay, he's saying walk in light so that you can enjoy the fellowship with God provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Okay? Just talked about walking in the light, walking in a trajectory of righteousness. But then goes on to say, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Okay, so this is a check yourself kind of moment. Don't think from this because you're, quote unquote, that you have fellowship or you feel some sort of fellowship with God that you're without sin. Now, I think that most people in this modern world, given the culture that we have and the philosophy of the times, I don't think anybody has a problem saying that they don't have sin. I think this was a much bigger problem. That notion that we have no sin was a much bigger problem in the first century church, and especially among Jews, because that's what the Pharisees believed, right? They believed that they were sinless. They were following all the laws of God, and they were sinless. What we do have a problem with is not saying that we have no sin. We have a problem saying that we're sinners. That's our modern problem. How often have you heard excuses made for someone's sinful activity? Not maybe those examples come from our own inner thoughts. I remember there was a politician in New Jersey some years ago, up around where I come from, and he was married, had children, and he was caught in a homosexual relationship. And he had the normal sort of press conference they had with, you know, the wife by the side. And he said, my truth is that I am a gay American. What he was saying is that I have a problem. I have a disease. Doesn't really call it a disease. Probably wouldn't call it a disease. But I have this issue. I have this sin that I'm born with. Okay, this really isn't my fault. This is a problem with society that doesn't accept gay Americans. That's the problem here. And how often do we do that with ourselves in our own lives? How often have we blamed the way we're made? Even righteous things, even gifts, like our own sexuality. How easy is it for us to say, God, you gave me these urges, you know? What do you expect me to do, you know? I think many men have probably excused pornography in their life using that very same rationale, right? Well, you know, I've got these urges, and I have to have some outlet for them. They're given by you, God, so, you know, I'm just doing the best I can. But I'm not a sinner. That's a sin. I'll acknowledge that's a sin, but I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm just a victim of the way you made me. I'm the victim here. So I think the same thing that John is saying here applies whether or not we were able to or willing to say that we're sinners, or whether or not we're able to say we have no sin. He's saying that we're deceiving ourselves either way. We have to be able not only to say we have no sin, or that we have sin, we must be able to say that we are sinners, that we're trapped, if you will. And again, that even that evokes victimization language, right? That we inhabit these bodies of sin. Okay, we need to be able to understand that and identify that and not use that as an excuse for our sin. It says if we confess our sins, again in verse 9 now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, now we get to the heart of it. We know that if we walk in sin, if we walk in darkness, that we have no fellowship with him. But the answer to that is not to say I have no sin and be content with that, because we do have sin. And it says, if we confess our sins, to him, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins. He is faithful and righteous. What does that mean? He is faithful and righteous. Theologian Albert Barnes, one of those guys who comes up if you do a Google search often. He's right there with Henry, you know. I think his commentary on this verse is what most of the evangelicalism and most of what I've been taught believes about that phrase, he is faithful and righteous. Let me just read what he said. He says, and just to forgive us our sins, that word just, the word just here cannot be used in a strict and proper sense, since the forgiveness of sins is never an act of justice, but is an act of mercy. If it were an act of justice, it could be demanded or enforced, and that is the same as to say that it is not forgiveness. For in that case, there could have been no sin to be pardoned. But the word just is often used in a larger sense, as denoting equitable, acting properly, merciful. So what I think most people who have heard this preached on or have studied it, and I did the same. I sort of flipped through that and said, he is faithful and righteous. I'm going to set aside the word faithful for a moment, just talk about the word righteous. What he's claiming, that's the word just that he's referring to. In the NASB, it's translated as righteous. He's saying that's really this idea of mercy, that he's merciful to forgive us of our sins. I don't think that's what this is saying at all. I don't think that that's what, I don't think this has anything to do with the compassion and the mercy, or even the grace, if you want, of God. It's grace the way it came about. But this isn't talking about God's overlooking, his patience, his kindness at all. Okay? This word is actually the Greek word dikaios, and it has 20 occurrences in the New Testament. And I'm going to read every one of them. I'm going to read a few of them. Okay? Let's see if we can find any evidence that this could be translated, or this could mean talking about God's kindness and mercy and forbearance, which are real things, which are true things, but not what's being talked about here. Matthew 1:19, talking about Joseph finding out his wife's pregnant, says, and her husband Joseph, since he was a dikaios, a righteous man, and in the NASB, it's often translated as righteous, and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. You say, oh, that sounds like, yeah, that sounds like it's talking about Joseph's mercy. That's not what this is talking about. It's saying Joseph was an upright man. He was a just man, and he knew, and he was compelled by that sense of righteousness and justice to send her away, okay? To expel her, he just wanted to do it in the kindest way possible, secretly. But the righteousness it's talking about there is his personal holiness, really, his personal ethics and morals, okay? Luke 2:25, Simeon, right? It says, this is when Christ's parents take him to the temple, and there's a man named Simeon there. It says, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was righteous, and is it saying he was merciful and devout? I think devout is a clue. No, he had a personal righteousness. He had a holiness, a personal holiness that was recognized by God. Not holiness in the sense of sinlessness, but holiness in a human sense. Okay. Acts 10:22, talking about Cornelius. He's the centurion that Peter was sent to meet. Says Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous, there's that word, dikaios, and God-fearing man. In other words, he feared God. There was a holiness there driven by his fear of God. Okay? Not talking about his mercy. Romans 3:10, very famous. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. Just talking about forbearance and patience and mercy? No, it's talking about holiness. There is none holy as God is holy. Okay? Last one I'll do. 2 Timothy 4:6, that famous sort of soliloquy that Paul gives at the end of his life to Timothy, says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In other words, I have done the sacrifice. Okay? I have done what I was called to do. It says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's humble bragging a little bit here, honestly. And he's saying, in the future, there is reserved to me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous one, will award to me on that day. A crown of righteousness. This is a form of that word, dikaios. There is a crown of justice. Okay? Why? Why is there a crown of that for me? Because I did what I was asked to do. I ran the race. I fought the good fight. There's not a crown of mercy. There's not a crown of being a nice guy, okay? Although he was, I think, very patient. This is a crown of justice. So that word dikaios, what does it mean then if we go back up there and consider that what John is saying is that God is just. In the way that we understand that word, it is just to forgive us our sins. The opposite of that would be, it would be unjust for God not to forgive us our sins. Now, how in the world can that be? How in the world could that be? The answer, if we flip over to chapter 2, says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I could say a lot there, but I'm not going to. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, what? Same word, righteous. He's the just. The reason why it's just to God, for God to forgive us our sins is because it would be unjust for God to ignore, to dispel, to overlook the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's where our assurance is. Our assurance is not with our walk. Our assurance, in the sense that we can say, oh, I'm walking with Christ, therefore, I'm walking in the light, therefore, I can be confident in my salvation. We just got done looking at the flood, right? God's mercy, patience, and forbearance was overcome, if you will, by his holiness. He had had enough. God can never have enough of believers in Jesus Christ because his holiness cannot overcome the legal debt that the blood of Jesus Christ paid. And that means we can walk confidently day by day, knowing that God is not going to smash us to smithereens because of our sin. Now, he may chastise us to correct us, but the purpose isn't to vent any anger. That anger was vented in Jesus Christ and testified by his blood. Remember what happened with the blood of Abel, how it screamed out for vengeance when he was killed? Well, Christ's blood screams out too, and it screams out for forgiveness. This all points to something that I want to take a closer look at in the coming weeks. This is all based on a covenant that I don't think gets the attention that it's due. Although I'm certainly not the first one to talk about this, and I've made mention of it before, and that is what I believe to be the very first covenant, and that is a covenant between the Father and Christ. Okay, what do we know about this? Well, there's a lot in Scripture. I'm just going to touch on some of this because I intend to do more on this. But if we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to get a little sense here through some scriptures of the parties involved in this covenant and the timing of it, if you can use that word, timing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, okay, perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, okay? It's talking about the new covenant where we're redeemed by something that cannot perish, something that cannot be overcome, and that is the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was what? Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. I think there's a lot that can be said about this, that he was foreknown. Of course Christ was foreknown. He was in eternity past with God. But I think this is making a reference to the covenant between God and Christ. He was foreknown. He had entered into a covenant before the foundation of the world, and that covenant he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what happened, and we're not giving a lot of details here about that, but what happened has to do with the blood of Christ, and it was inaugurated before the foundation of the world. Okay, so something about salvation was kicked off, if you will, before this foundation of the world, in eternity past. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, he chose us being believers in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us in him. How could he choose us in him unless there was some agreement to make us choosable? Okay. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, Paul again speaking, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Why? Because he saved us. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Okay? The timing and the party. The parties are God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the timing is eternity past. All right, let's take a look at Psalm chapter 89. We're going to see some confirmation of this covenant. We're actually going to see the word covenant here. Psalm 89, looking at verse 28. This psalm kind of weaves between a covenant between God and David and God and the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Okay? So but keep that in mind if you go on and you read the whole thing. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll start in verse 28. This is part of the covenant between David and the righteous seed of David, Jesus Christ. It says, I will maintain my favor for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. There was a covenant between the Father and Jesus Christ, and God is going to confirm it. So how? I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Okay? If we look down at verse 34 of the same psalm, God says, I will not violate my covenant, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn my holiness, I will not lie to David, and by extension, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Okay. This is, again, why we can have assurance, because this covenant, based on the blood of Jesus Christ, God will not violate. He cannot alter the utterance of his lips, and whatever he has sworn by his holiness. God can't swear by anything higher than that. That's it. His holiness is it. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 15 says, brothers and sisters, I speak in terms of human relations. Okay, this is following a section where he's explaining that righteousness comes through faith, and that is demonstrated in the life of Abraham. That's the human relationship. It is only a man's covenant. So that covenant, Abraham, that was a man's covenant. But when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So, okay, this is a man's covenant, even those covenants. You know, covenants I make with man, no one can set aside them. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as one who would be referring to many, but rather is referring to and to your seed. So this new covenant is to Abraham's seed, singular, that is Christ. Verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. The law came 430 years later and does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. The law that he's talking about is the law of Moses that came 430 years later. That covenant is based on, it is bilateral. Okay? I will be your God. I will protect you. I will keep you. I will bless you if you follow my law. He's saying that could not overcome the covenant that preceded it, which was a covenant of faith in Jesus Christ from eternity past. He says that is the overriding covenant. Okay. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, a covenant. Hebrews 7, verse 15, last place I'll go. Hebrews 7, verse 15 says, brothers and sisters, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. I'm sorry, I transposed something there. Give me a moment. Okay, Hebrews 7, verse 15 says, and this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible faith. For it is attested to him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. This is talking about the Mosaic Covenant. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, it was not without an oath, it was a covenant. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This is again from Psalms. So much more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus is the surety of a better covenant than the covenant of the law. The reason that we can have faith that God will forgive us our sins and that cannot be overridden is because Jesus Christ is the down payment. He is the surety of it. He's the guarantee of it. Okay? Guarantee. Cannot be overridden. Not by the wrath of God, not by the holiness of God, not by the righteous anger of God. Okay? All of those are still operative in the world. That's why Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Because he is an advocate. Number one, it's a place of honor, of course. But also, he sits there as an advocate to God. That God will never judge the sins of Christ's redeemed. He removes them. All right, let's stop there. It's a couple minutes past my time. Let me pray for us and dismiss us. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. Father, we thank you that what I got out of this, Father, and I hope I was able to express it, was that the forgiveness that we so rely on, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification, for the ability, the need really, to walk with you, is absolutely guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You would be unjust to punish Christ's sheep for their sins, and you can never be unjust. Father, we thank you for this. This is a great truth, Father. It is a great relief. Puts our minds at ease that we have so sure a guarantee on our forgiveness. And we thank you in the name of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.